Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 26? If you haven't been with us, we're in a series in Genesis called Real Hope for a Dysfunctional World. And by the way, we're in chapter 26, so you've made it past halfway, right? All right. Very good. Last week, Thurman preached on Jacob and Esau in chapter 25, and we saw a number of promises fulfilled in that chapter. But also, this really kind of non-traditional thing that God was doing where the older would serve the younger, and how that worked out through the deception of Jacob, right? Jacob deceiving Esau, and Esau, or not deceiving him, but kind of using his cunning ways, and Esau just kind of being out of control because he was so hungry. So he was willing to give up his birthright. So you see how that happened there. Today we're going to look at an account with Isaac and Rebekah that's going to have some similarities to some of the past accounts with Abraham and Sarah. So would you read with me? This is I'm going to read through the entire chapter here, which is 34, 35 verses. So let's look at this together. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say "my wife," because he was thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there for a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing. Now, yours may say something different. Some say caressing, some say showing endearment, but they looked like husband and wife. They didn't look like brother and sister. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines now envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna, which means enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of the army, Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, Well, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word today. I pray that you would bless this time. Bless our ears as we hear your word. Let it sink down. Let it change us. Let it transform us, draw us closer to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, Resting in the Providence. Last week you did one, Thurman, on Standing on the Promises. And by the way, I could have sung that song. I know that song by heart. I've done that song a long time. But we're going to look more now at how God is working in the promises. So I call this Resting in the Providence because I believe the text itself, the text that we just read, is demonstrating how God is actively involving and using all creation to carry out his will and to fulfill his promises. Now, when working on a text, I'm always hearing the voices of my seminary professors saying, make sure you cooperate with the author. Always consider the original audience, right? You seminary students. And that's always very helpful because we know how, you know, whenever we're thinking about the text and to whom it was written. And this text was written to the original audience, which was Israel wandering in the wilderness. They were wandering in the wilderness. And when I think about Israel wandering in the wilderness, they had just gone through an incredible work of God, have they not? They've been through the plagues that God put on Pharaoh and his people. And they went through the passing through the Red Sea, which was an amazing work of God, was it not? And then how he closed the Red Sea over the Egyptian army so that he protected them. And now they're out in the wilderness grumbling. They're wandering. They're wandering and they're wondering. They're wondering, is God still faithful to his promise? Yes, he did this, and that was awesome. But is he still faithful? They're wandering and wondering. Should we have really left Egypt? Could we go back? How long will this suffering last? Wandering and wondering. If God made us a promise, why can't he just do it now? Why can't he just fulfill it now so that we could be at rest? Well, the short answer to that is because God has a plan for his promise. And that looks good on paper, but it's not very helpful for those of us who are wandering in the wilderness, suffering without any direction, is it? God promised the offspring from Abraham to be Isaac. And so what this text first shows is how Abraham is linked to Isaac. So we're going to look back and we're going to look and see how Isaac was linked to Abraham. So first, if we just look at the first part of this chapter, 26, we see, let me get to it here. We see that there was a famine. And this famine was what God used to bring Isaac and Rebekah out of the land. We also see this happening in Genesis 12, don't we? Around verse 10, when Abraham and Sarah were forced out of the land from a famine. So that's one connection there that we see with Isaac and Abraham. And then we see verse 2 through 6, We see that God appears to Isaac and gives him the promise, a similar promise to the one that he gave his father Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. First of all, he said, do not go down to Egypt because that's where Abraham and Sarah went in chapter 12 from the famine. So Isaac was probably naturally thinking to go the same place. Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I should tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to you all the offspring, to your offspring all these lands. And so you see, he was telling him he was going to bless him, as he told his father. He was going to give him offspring. He was going to multiply them. He was going to give them land. He was going to bless them. And why? By the way, have you ever noticed the missional aspect of this promise? It was not so they could just be big and be a big nation. It was so that they could be a blessing to the whole world. God was doing this so that Israel would be a blessing to all the nations. So after he gets this promise, we see in verse 7 through 11 that Isaac takes things into his own hands and fears for his life and says, I know Rebekah, why don't you tell him you're my sister? Have we heard this before? Yeah. Like father, like son, huh? In fact, Abraham did it twice, didn't he? He did it once in Egypt, and he did it with another Abimelech. By the way, this Abimelech, it sounds like, a lot of commentators just believe that this was a title, a common title, or a common name. And so this probably was not the same Abimelech that dealt with Abraham. And then we have a quarrel. In verse 14, if you see, there's a quarrel with the herdsmen, isn't there? And it's a quarrel over land. You notice there's a lot of well digging here, right? Well, the only way you can have this land is if you have some water. The water was essential to the land. And you notice that when, after Abraham, you see that they filled up the wells of Abraham because they wanted the land for themselves. They didn't. They were closing it off, which in some ways is a threat to the promise, isn't it? God promised him this land, and here they come to fill up all the wells, to cap them off and make this land unuseful once again. But we see here in verse 14 that there's a quarrel with the herdsmen. And what Isaac does is he leaves. If we look back at chapter 13, we see the same thing. Although Abraham is quarreling with Lot's men, and instead of getting more land, Abraham settles for less. So what we see here is it appears to be that there's a threat to the promise. It appears that the promise isn't going as well as we were hoping. Now, once again, I read this in a few minutes. We see this in a paragraph, but consider the time frame here. Consider the disappointment when Isaac comes upon these wells that are filled up. Consider what he might have thought, what he might have prayed to God. Why, God, why? This was the promise. But what I love is God comes to him and he comes to Abraham in the same way. Chapter 26, verse 23 through 25. After Isaac lies about his wife and tries to save his own hide, God comes to him in chapter 23 and says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. He didn't say that before. Do not fear, for I'm with you. And I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. He's repeating the promise, but he's also saying, don't be afraid. I know this might not seem right to you, but don't be afraid. I'm with you. And he said a similar thing to Abraham. He said, Abraham, do not be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your defender. In times when it seems like the promise was heading south, when it seems like the promise was threatened, God appears to him and reminds them, I'm with you. Do not be afraid. And then finally, we have treaties with Abimelech. Abraham does this in chapter 21. And interestingly, Isaac does it in chapter 26. Good guess is because they didn't hold it up the first time. They didn't uphold the treaty with Abraham, so it was redone through Isaac. Isaac receives similar promises. He's tested in the same way as his father. In the famine, he's tested with Abimelech. He fails in the same way as his father, and he also has similar victories as his father. And even though we don't see these promises fulfilled in the past, we still doubt. Or I should say, even though we see those promises fulfilled in the past, we look to the future and we still doubt, don't we? Just like Israel, after they experienced the mighty hand of God on the waters, on the plagues, on the Egyptians, getting them out of Egypt, something they never thought that God could do, and they come out and they're still worrying. They're still doubting. God called them a stiff-necked people in Deuteronomy 9. And we're no different. We still doubt. We still worry. We still lose faith. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Look around us today. What's been going on in our world today? Where's God's promise when we see the disasters that have happened in our world today? Where is God? Well, praise God, I still believe there's hope. I believe there's hope because it really comes down to what we believe about our God. And I told Joe this morning, he couldn't have picked better songs. Some of these songs I had in my mind, I just didn't get a chance to talk to him about them. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. And the flames will not consume you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, is God saying that you are not going to have to walk through the fire? Is he saying you're not going to have to walk through the waters? Is he saying to Israel, you're not going to have to walk through the wilderness? No. But he's saying, when you are, I am with you. Those were the promises he gave to Abraham and to Isaac. Yes, it looks like the promise is threatened. Yes, it looks like things are heading south, but I'm with you. Do not fear. And the reason why we have that confidence in us is because of God's providence. God's providence. You know, there's two different ways we could think about God. And I want to tell you about a theological turning point I had some years ago. But two ways I understood how God works in creation is, and these are simplified, two very simplified versions. One is what's called deistic or deism. And that is, you might have heard this before, the analogy of a watchmaker, where God is the master craftsman, designs, crafts, fashions this watch, sets it, and then forgets it. It is where God created, it believes that God created all creation and everything in it, but then he set it into motion and hands off. So that's a passive God. That's a God that sets things into motion and allows things to happen, leaves them to fate. The other way is, I'm going to call it, for lack of a better term, active theism, where we believe in a God that is active in all creation. What we call this in our denomination and in the confession is providence. It's God doing everything, active in everything. Let me just give you the definition. I found this definition in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism and you'd like to learn about our theology, and it's really a wonderful catechism, and the way it words things. Starts out with a question and gives a response. Question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is one of the most difficult theological topics, in my opinion, to talk about. But I think the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in such a beautiful way, with such grace. About 20 years ago, I used to travel and play music and worked all over the country playing at different churches and doing concerts, youth concerts, that kind of thing. A lot of times when we would be hosted by a church, we would also take part in maybe an event the next day. And this particular day was, I don't even remember where it was, but it was a theological turning point for me because I was a part of the Nazarene Church at the time, and I was just still grappling with my theology. What do I believe about God? And I really was. It was a very interesting time. I remember going to this evangelism workshop that was being held. So we just kind of, a few guys in the band and I went just to kind of be there. And the evangelist got up and he had a pretty full sanctuary of people. And he said, okay, we're going to do an exercise. This half of the sanctuary, there was a middle row, this half of the sanctuary is going to be, you guys are the believers. You guys are the ones who have accepted Christ. This half over here is the ones who have not. Maybe you've taken part in something like this. So, he said, when I say go, you Christians are going to go over and evangelize the non-Christians. And then when I say stop, we stop, okay? So, he said, go. Everybody heads on over. You hear all this mumbling, grumbling, all this stuff going on. And then, stop! Earthquake. Big earthquake just came through. 10 of you have been killed. You 10 right there. You got a group of them. Okay, which of you accepted Christ? 3 of them. Okay, you come up here to heaven. You 7. You 7, head on to the back, okay? And he would repeat this process. And he probably did about 2 or 3 more times. And afterwards had kind of like a debrief with the congregation. And I remember this woman standing up and crying and just being devastated because she never shared the gospel with her neighbor. Now, number one, I'm not saying she's not responsible for sharing the gospel with her neighbor. We're responsible for sharing the gospel. But do I believe for a moment that her neighbor's eternal soul was in this woman's hands because she was lazy or because she was uncomfortable? That it's her fault? I couldn't reconcile that. I could not believe that. And I don't believe it now. Because the truth is, if she's worried about her neighbor, why in the world isn't she worried about every single person that comes to her neighbor's house and her house and everybody she sees in the grocery store, everybody she sees in the park, because she's obviously come in contact with them and therefore responsible for their eternal soul? It's a lot of weight to carry. The truth is, we have to believe, we believe one of two things. If I can simplify it. Everything that's going on in this world has happened. We can't change that. We can't change it. So either God controls it or he allows it. I know that might be oversimplified. If he allows it, I'm worried. If he controls it, I might be confused. But if I know he's a good God, I pray that he can help me rest in it. One of the only analogies I could think of, once we became parents, I think you start recognizing some of this, how maybe God relates to us in a very, very simplified way. And I can remember taking our children to the doctor and having to have tests done. And the doctor having to put a pretty good-sized cut in their heel one time. I was like, do you really have to do that? And seeing my child crying and looking at me like, why? Why are you doing this to me? They didn't understand. I remember us having to take our Mia to the hospital at 10 months old to have major lung surgery. She had no clue. She had no clue. I was so happy once that cocktail got into her and she started acting like a drunk little kid, because at that point, she didn't care. But before that, it was devastating. I remember Christy just couldn't contain herself. You're watching your kid go be taken by these surgeons, and you don't really know how it's going to end up, but you know that it's good. You know you're doing it because you love your child. I can't explain to Israel why they were wandering, why they were in such a mess. I can't explain why this thing happened in Las Vegas or why the hurricanes devastated Puerto Rico and Texas. I have no idea. But I trust that God is in control. He's not confounded by it. He's not surprised by it. We see this in the text. We see these threats. We see these threats that were happening to the promise, and we see the famine. So we see that God is over creation. God is not just over every event, he's over creation. We notice that when we look at the famine. And by the way, this is another thing that I think we struggle with, that I definitely struggle with, is when we see disasters, when we see things happening, we want to put a reason for it. I think that's just a part of who we are. We want to know not just that it happened, we want to know why. We want it to make sense. And this is an example here of a famine that it wasn't for judgment. It appears to be to move Isaac and Rebekah out of the land. But there are times where we just don't see the purpose. There are times in the Bible we just don't see the purpose. We just know that there was a famine or there was a storm. Our text for today in the call to worship was out of Psalm 105. And I love this because it doesn't say God allowed it. It didn't say God was just allowing this stuff to happen. It says the Lord sent darkness and made the land dark. He turned their waters into blood. Their land teemed with frogs. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies. He turned their rain into hail with lightning throughout the land. He struck down their vines and fig trees. He spoke, and locusts came, grasshoppers without number. Isaiah 45, we read that earlier. That was another one I was going to use in my text, and you already had it there. So Isaiah 4, I bring calamity. I remember the first time I read that. He's not mincing words. God is saying, I do it. Perhaps it's somewhat close to say, my child, I bring you to the doctor to be stuck with a needle. I say it because I believe that what God is doing, there's a purpose to it all. It's just not a purpose that we all understand or can see. Jesus shows us that in Matthew 8:26, doesn't he, in the boat. When they see this threat to their lives and it's storming and the sea is tossing them back and forth and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And what's he do? He gets up and he shows who really controls the wind and the waves. Hush, be still. God is sovereign and controlling of all his creation. So another threat we saw in these to the promise are just the threats of our sinful hearts. We see Isaac getting afraid. I can understand that. I can understand him being afraid of his life. I'm not sure I can understand him throwing his wife under the bus. But he was doing what he thought was right. Maybe he thought that Rebekah would be okay and the promise could still be preserved. But the thing is, it was sin. And it could also have gotten him in a lot more trouble. Who knows what Abimelech would have done? Killed him? Possible. Cast him out for good? Don't ever come back here? Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We have plans. Maybe Abimelech had a plan to kill him, but maybe God changed his mind. I don't know. But what I found is, in spite of Isaac's sin, what happens? Abimelech protects him. Yeah, he chides him. He rebukes him, or he gets on him, but he says, "Now, I'm telling everybody, anyone who touches you guys will be put to death." He puts this hedge of protection around him. Pardon me while I get my notes straight here. So we see there's not a threat. There's not a threat that can hinder the promise of God, because God's providence prevails in every situation. God's providence will always prevail. And just as Israel could look back on God's faithfulness through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even though they were still troubled, even though they were still wondering, they could look ahead. And so could we. The truth is that Israel really never entered the promised rest. Israel in the wilderness never entered the final promised rest. The writer of Hebrews says that. He says that the real promised rest is found in whom? It's found in Jesus. And we see Jesus being connected to Abraham. As we move into the New Testament, we see that this seed, this promise, continued on throughout the whole Old Testament. That God worked his miracles, that God crafted the events of all creation to continue to work his promise, and did so and continued to do so with Jesus. Paul says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That includes those of us who are with Christ. It makes us heirs of Abraham, heirs of the promise. And how did God work out the plan for Jesus' birth? Well, that was no small task, was it? He said the virgin would give birth. There's a problem. There's a threat. How can that ever happen? But it did. It did. Mary was visited by the angel and told she'd be with child. But there's more than that, right? So the virgin is pregnant. So the single woman is pregnant. Oh, that's no problem. Yes, it is. She could have been stoned. Joseph was about to leave her, but God intervened. God's providence prevailed once again and told Joseph, "It's okay. This is from me. Stay with her." And then when Jesus is born, what's Herod do? Well, Herod gets jealous and wants to kill all the firstborn. Another threat. God's providence prevailed, though, when God intervened and put a protection on Jesus. God's providence prevailed. Jesus' death and resurrection went according to God's time. It didn't, even though there were those who wanted to kill him. They didn't kill him until it was his time. And John says this in chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. He says, Jesus just passed through them, even though they wanted to kill him, because his hour had not yet come. God had an appointed hour. God had an appointed time for the death of Christ. It was not to be random. It was to be exactly when he said. So let's remember that God hasn't forgotten us. In spite of our turmoil, in spite of our sin, in spite of what's happening all around us in our world, we have this hope, the power of a loving God who will never leave us or forsake us. Listen to what Jesus says. This is a song we're going to sing here very soon. John 6, 37 through 40. This kind of goes back to this woman I was talking about at this evangelism workshop. And please know that if this is how you have been thinking of your theology, I'd be happy to talk to you about it if you disagree, because I understand it's made me angry. When I thought about God being in control of some of the things that have been going on in the world, I was angry about it. I remember yelling at my radio when hearing, I think it was John MacArthur or something, talking about God's sovereignty. I remember yelling at him because I didn't agree. It didn't make sense to me. And it rocked me. At the same time, I can't explain why God would just allow things without any purpose and have no sense to it at all. Jesus said in chapter 6 of John, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's God's providence. God's providence prevails. It prevailed for Abraham, prevailed for Isaac, it will for Jacob, for Israel, through the whole Old Testament. It prevails in the New Testament. It prevails. It's prevailing right now. Brothers and sisters, God's providence is prevailing right now, even though it may feel absolutely dark. The next question in the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is pertinent here. It's kind of the so what. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. When we're certain that God will prevail, when we're certain in his providence, it's easier to rest in our journey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for loving us as you have loved us. Thank you that we don't have to carry the burden of carrying out your plan ourselves, but that you are doing it. Thank you for using us. Help us, Lord, to rest in your promises. Help us to rest in your providence. Help us to love each other well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.